Amen. We continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, and in a moment I'm going to be reading verses 18 to 25. Follow along in your own personal Bibles, or it'll be projected here behind me on the screen. Peter is writing his letter to believers who are suffering. In verses 6 and 7, he tells them, and he tells us, that these trials have come into their lives not as a result of the fickle finger of fate. Listen, there is no such thing. Trials and troubles have come purposefully in the providence of God to build and strengthen faith. And so he says in those verses, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, for you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, trials come into our lives purposefully to strengthen our faith. Let me say it this way, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? Persecution's got your name on it. Expect it." Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Hallelujah for that. Peter then tells us not only how Jesus responded to unjust suffering and treatment, but explains the reason why Jesus willingly suffered, even to the point of death, and then how we can follow that example by his enabling grace. After reminding us of who we are God's chosen, ransomed, regenerated people, Peter then focuses on how we are, as such, to live in this world. He says, Christians live in submission to God's authority, and then, for the Lord's sake, to the lesser human authorities that God has established for the good of human society. The general principle is stated by Peter in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. Be subject to every human institution. Why? For the Lord's sake. And then verse 15, for this is the will of God. And then in summation, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, in our case, the president. Both Peter and Paul insist that Christians submit to the authority of God and to human authorities because God has established them. In fact, our submission, especially to unjust authority, provides a compelling testimony of God's grace at work in our lives. Beginning in verse 17, or rather 18 of chapter 2, continuing through the 11th verse of chapter 4, Peter then goes on to give specific instructions as to how Christians, even those suffering persecution, are to relate to specific authorities. And he begins in verse 18 with the submission of slaves to their masters. Now, I realize that the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates that Greek word servants. But I want to point out that these are not household servants, meaning domestic help that receives pay for their labors. No, these are slaves. So I'm going to use that word. Beginning to read at verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, a few moments ago we asked you to plant your word deep in us. And I would reiterate that prayer, do that, so that the fruits of faith might spring forth, beautiful flowers that provide to the world a compelling testimony of your grace at work in our lives. And may those flowers bloom even in sour soil and circumstances. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a word about slavery. Slavery was quite common in the first century Roman world. It's estimated that in the first century there were as many as 60 million slaves throughout the empire. Populations conquered by the Roman army were commonly enslaved. Slaves included doctors and teachers and musicians and actors and skilled workers, not just those who were able to perform only menial tasks. By Roman law, however, a slave was not a person, but a thing. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, long before, had said, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, including slaves. For master and slave have nothing in common." Slaves lacked even the most basic human rights. While slaves were not permitted to marry, they commonly cohabitated, and children born to slaves were considered the property of the slave owner. And so, what Peter has to say here, beginning in verse 18, seems rather shocking. "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now, it's shocking that Peter would even bother to address slaves who were considered to be inanimate things. And yet he addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're believers. He elevates them. They have the same inheritance that Peter has waiting for him in heaven, an imperishable one at that. But neither is Peter here giving his apostolic blessing upon the institution of slavery. By this time, the Romans considered Christianity to be a subversive cult intent on overthrowing the Roman Empire. Remember, Jesus himself was accused falsely of being an insurrectionist, for which, at least in part, he was put on the cross and crucified. While Christians rightly refused to acknowledge the deity of the Roman emperors, refusing to say Caesar is Lord, nevertheless, Christians were not insurrectionists. But Peter speaks directly to Christian slaves, and he tells them how they are to live. They are to show respect to their masters, the good ones, the rotten ones, those who treated them fairly, and those who were unjust. You see, showing respect for the master was the slave's way of showing respect for God, the one who ordains all human authorities. The slave was to submit to his master, even the unjust, the unfair, and the cruel one. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter that was hand-delivered to a man by the name of Philemon. One of his slaves, by the name of Onesimus, had run away, and yet, in the providence of God, Onesimus found his way all the way to Rome, and when in Rome, no, he didn't do as all the Romans did. Somehow, in the providence of God, he ran into the Apostle Paul. And as a result, guess what? God, by his Spirit, ran into Onesimus. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Onesimus had run away slave, and not only that, he had stolen from his master, Philemon. which was a capital crime punishable by death. What did Paul do after Onesimus became a believer and a brother in Christ? Paul sent him back to his owner, Philemon, also a Christian, along with an explanation in this handwritten letter that Philemon received this runaway slave, quote, as you would receive me, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Confident of your obedience, Paul said, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, while Paul did not request Philemon to free Onesimus, nor did he denounce the institution of slavery, what he said to Philemon in principle would in time destroy slavery. You know, prior to and during the war between the states, slavery was denounced from most pulpits, I suspect, throughout the North, but it was seldom, if ever, mentioned in Southern pulpits. Why? Well, because the Southern economy and way of life depended on slave labor. It required, lamentably, regrettably, the loss of 620,000 men to end that peculiar institution. As a percentage of today's population, it would be the equivalent of some 6 million lives. That war was the bloodiest in the history of America. And while slavery was ended, prejudice and racism were codified in the so-called Jim Crow laws. You see, social change comes when people are changed, one person at a time. Racism and a low regard for human life, including the unborn, cannot be eliminated by legislation. Before worldviews change, hearts must change. And change comes by the power of God the Holy Spirit working by and with the Word. Onesimus had become a Christian in the grace of God, but he remained a slave, and he was required to make restitution for his crimes. You'll notice what Paul offers here. Paul says to Philemon, he says, listen, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. I will pay in full everything he owes you. In other words, Paul would become personally responsible for making good this debt that Onesimus had incurred. Well, into this world of slavery came the gospel with its message that every human being is a divine image bearer and therefore precious in the sight of God. And because of this, social barriers that pagan culture had so rigorously maintained could no longer exist in the church. The walls came tumbling down. It is said, by one source at least, that Onesimus, the slave, became a pastor in Ephesus, second only to Timothy. One of the earliest bishops of Rome, Callistus, was a slave. It is reported that an aristocratic woman by the name of Perpetua and a slave girl named Felicitas were martyred hand in hand. The vast majority of first century Christians were not well-to-do, and many of them were slaves. And yet, even so, Peter urges them to be faithful, respectful, obedient, and by implication, hardworking. They were not to revolt. They were not to rebel. There were not to be any uprisings. Slaves were to be subject to their masters, whether good or bad. They were to show respect. Well, in the gracious providence of God, none of us has ever been enslaved to a human master. So how can we apply this passage to our own lives? Are there principles here that apply to us? I think there well may be. Some of us have had bosses, teachers, parents, who were not only demanding, but harsh and unjust and unfair, unkind, demeaning. That kind of behavior is bad enough coming from a rank unbeliever, but when it comes from a professing Christian, it is downright inexcusable. Even so, the principle remains the same. We are to show deferential treatment and respect even to those authorities who bully us and intimidate us and threaten us and are unjust. We may have absolutely no respect for them whatsoever as people, but we respect the authority of their position, because in so doing, we show respect to God. And this principle applies, as I said, not only in the workplace, but in the school, in the church, in the home, and of course, with respect to governments. But I want to say this again. The command to submit is not absolute. We submit if we can. Meaning, as long as we're not required to do something that God Himself has forbidden or commanded to do something that, or forbidden to do something that God Himself has commanded. Because we, as Christians, obey God, not man. And if we must disobey man, then we must also be prepared to face whatever consequences may follow, including termination, maybe expulsion from school, parental rejection, or even imprisonment by the state. Of course, slaves had no such luxury. They could not simply walk away from a harsh master to escape unjust suffering. Nevertheless, Peter tells them to be subject, to show respect, and then he goes on to explain why it is they should do so. He says in verse 19, "For this is a gracious or commendable thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Suffering unjust treatment because we are afraid of the consequences is not necessarily something God commends. You see, it's not just any kind of endurance that God approves. It is patiently enduring unjust suffering for His sake, for doing good. God recognizes that. God commends that. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In other words, we should expect unpleasant consequences for wrongdoing. We may not like it, but we know deep down we deserve it. But what about those times when we don't deserve it? What if we suffer unfairly for doing the right thing? How are we to respond under such circumstances as those? Well, for most of us, I suspect our natural response, our natural sense of justice and self-protection, wants us to retaliate, to exact revenge, to yell back, to lash out. God wants us to respond to such unjust treatment with patience. That is, we keep on enduring. Not because we have such self-control. Not because our wills are such that we can just hold it on in and respond that way. No. But because it is, we're trusting God and submitting to His authority over our lives. I would say that such endurance is possible only because we are trusting God to protect us and provide for us, and to do something about the injustice that has come to us when and how He sees fit. We don't take matters into our own hands. No, in such moments, our faith shows itself to be genuine, which in the sight of God is more precious than gold. God approves, God commends such behavior. But Peter takes it a step further, saying in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." I can hear your thoughts from afar. they're bouncing off the pulpit like bullets. You're saying, preacher, time out. Wait a minute. I can't put my head around this, much less put these things into practice. Back off. I hate to suffer. I despise it. I hate being mistreated, especially when I've done the right thing. Does Peter really expect me to consider this to be a calling in my life? Yes. Yes, because Jesus was called to suffer. You who follow him, I are called to walk in his steps and follow his example. You see, God sent his son into the world to suffer and die. That was his calling. That was his mission. And as a believer in Christ, you too are called to suffer, which at a bare minimum means that we are to respond to suffering the way Jesus did. And how did he respond? Peter tells us, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I don't think you can find a more concise or poignant statement of the gospel than that anywhere in the New Testament. Why do you think it is that Peter at this point begins to talk about our sin and what Christ has done to make provision for our sins? May I suggest that our struggle, our primary struggle, the biggest struggle we have, is not so much with suffering itself, but rather with the sin inside us. It's not just that we have to suffer unjustly. It's our sin that exacerbates our response. And even when we've been treated in an unjust way, in that moment, in the press of it, in the thick of it, in the pain of it, we need to remind ourselves that the biggest threat in all of this comes from within my own heart. But then we look away from that, and we look to the one who has done something about it once and for all. Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh, he has dealt decisively with my most pressing problem. He bore my sins in his body on the tree, the cross. Why? So that I might live or die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus shed his blood for us so that even though we will be reprimanded and punished for doing the right thing, for doing the good thing, we will have the power in that moment to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, the way Jesus did. Now let's be clear. Again, this is not a matter of self-will. It's not a matter of just do it. Absolutely not. Without the obedience of Jesus, the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord, we have no hope. But Jesus did all these things so that we can say no to envy and strife and anger and doubt and fear and jealousy and vengeance. We can shut the mouth and keep those vile verbal sins from spewing forth. We can live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and have become by grace the children of God. But what about those things inside that keep on stewing? We might bite the tongue. What about the mind? What about the heart? What about all those things inside? How do we deal with that? Jesus, I need help. I need help. And that's how Peter pastorally ends this whole thing, pointing us to Jesus. Jesus. the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. It is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. And he did it so that we can respond to injustice the way he did. And by that response, so unlike who we are by nature, give evidence of God's grace in our lives. And you know, perhaps someone who's been watching, observing us, might even ask, why did you respond to the boss's dressing down and tongue-lashing that way? She humiliated you. You did the right thing, and yet she blamed you and got all over you, and you didn't stand up to defend yourself. You didn't say one word. I don't understand. Let me tell you. You can speak then of the grace of God at work in your own life. And you might even say something like, you know, my natural inclination has always been to defend myself, to lash back in anger, to get revenge. But now that I'm unfairly treated, I remember who I am. More important than that, I remember whose I am. I belong to Jesus, who came into the world to change the way I think and the way I live. I owe everything to Jesus Christ, who lived the sinless life God required but that I could not live. And then Jesus paid the debt I owe to God for all my sins. He paid it in full by his death on the cross. There's even more. God accepts the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as if it were mine. In fact, that righteous record has been transposed to my account so that when God reads the record of my life, he's reading the beauty of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his obedience. And then God begins a work in me. God has begun a work in me to make me like Jesus. So that when I'm tempted to forget who I am and wandered away, Jesus the shepherd comes after me with rod and staff. He puts it around my neck. Come home, buddy. And he restores the soul. He finds me, he forgives me, he enables me to follow his example of trust and obedience. And then you might say to your friend, listen, what he did for me, what he's doing for me, he will be glad to do for you too. Think about that for a minute. There are some quotes there in the bulletin.